So this morning, I'm finally going to do it. I'm going to start a series on the book of Revelation. Not revelations, as some folks say, but revelation singular. The revelation of things pertaining to the end times and how God will work all of this out. God revealing his plan. How a world that is so caught up in anger and hatred and covetousness will end in grace and peace and love and contentment. So during this series, I'm going to try to be good about putting the sermons up on our podcast so that if you miss a week, you can still hear the lesson. I've already had some responses from people on Facebook that will be listening. If you haven't been there, the podcast can be reached from our website, which is churchforthesierras.com. Not the church, just churchforthesierras.com. And then clicking on sermons. I'm also promoting this series on our Facebook page. And if you have a friend or neighbor that doesn't want to come to church with you but would like to hear God's word, then suggest to them that they can listen to the series. Some pastors don't teach out of the book of Revelation. They say it's too complicated, can't be understood. Now, I can't promise that you'll understand everything in this book any more than I can explain or even understand myself at times. I mentioned this study to one of the nurses at the hospice, and she said, "Oh, my husband loves that book, but it's too hard to understand." That's actually a pretty typical reaction, but God doesn't promise to make things easy. He just promises to make things possible. And I can't understand skipping a part of God's word because it's difficult. That's a good thing. It makes us think. And believe me, this study, even though I've preached on this before at another church, it's definitely making me think. And God gave us this whole book as our reference for this age, for our lives, and for the church age. Why would he include something we could not possibly understand? Obviously, he wouldn't. Our task is to read it, study it, try to take from it as much as we are able, and then the next time, maybe we'll have grown a little and we'll be able to understand a little more. So I want to mention to you and to anybody listening to this, if you have any questions or points you'd like to discuss while we take this journey, please ask me anytime. Write them down, ask me. If you're hearing this message on the podcast, you can call me at the church. Or email me at pastorfsb@gmail.com. But before we open the book of Revelation, I think it's important that we consider the author. Who is this guy, John? What might be his motive for writing this? Is it just a dream he wrote notes on? I don't think so. I remember one time I told someone that I had these great songs in my head while I was asleep. I would dream this great song. But then when I woke up in the morning, I couldn't remember the song. So they suggested that I keep a notepad by my bed, and that way I could wake up and write them down immediately, and I would remember the words of the song. So I tried it. And the first time I dreamed this beautiful song, wonderful lyrics, I woke up and wrote them down. In the morning, I was so excited to see what I had. And as I remember the lyrics, something like this, Dinglehoffenpopper, or something like that, complete gibberish. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, God tells John to write these things down. It isn't just a dream. This is God inspiring John to write. And John doesn't write down gibberish, he writes the revealed word of God. Much of it in red letters. And if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see words quoting the risen Lord. Would John misquote or make up things for the Lord who have said? I don't think so. And the proof is in his previous writings, the Gospel of John and the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you think about it, everybody talks about how much of the New Testament Paul wrote. But think about this. John wrote his Gospel. He wrote his three letters, and he wrote the book of Revelation. Pretty prevalent in the scripture. And 1 John, his first letter, starts much like the Gospel of John. The first words are, that which was from the beginning, describing Jesus as having been there since the beginning. You want to turn there in 1 John, just shortly before Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 4. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the Lord. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So, John's belief in who Jesus was, the Son of God, is clearly shown here. After having personally seen Him do miracles, even raising people from the dead, John has no questions about who this Jesus is. In chapter 2, verse 2, he describes Him as the propitiation or the payment for our sins, the Savior. So John was the son of Zebedee, brother of James. He was part of the inner circle of the apostles. In Galatians 2:9, Paul says, James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Pillars at the center of the apostles. John was one of the apostles that ordained Paul for his mission. He was in the inner circle of the apostles, one of the few that were there, present at the transfiguration and the agony at Gethsemane. He was there at the cross where Jesus commended his mother to him. 6 times in his gospel, John refers to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. Of course, Jesus loved all of his apostles because he loved the whole world. But John obviously felt especially close to the Lord. Remember that famous Da Vinci painting that portrays the Last Supper, and it shows John supposedly laying across Jesus' chest. Very close. So the opening of the book starts in the beginning, just as the book of Genesis does. But the book of Genesis opens with the beginning of the world as we know it. The book of John starts in the beginning, even before the creation of the world, and shows that Jesus was there. It continues to tell the stories of the baptism by John the Baptist, the first miracle at Cana, water into wine. It details the first Passover, the first time that Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple. And John reports that this Jesus claims equality with the Father. You want to look at the book of John, or I can read to you. This is just one verse. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. It's quoting Jesus here. If you've got a red letter Bible, it's in red letter. So the Jews are starting to persecute Jesus here, but instead of claiming innocence, he says, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of being the Son of God. And John also talks about feeding the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, Jesus confirming himself as the bread of life. He says that no one comes to the Father except through him. Peter declares him to be the Christ. Throughout the book, all the books of John, we see that John is right there with Jesus. He sees the miracles with his own eyes. He reports much of what Jesus said verbatim, just as when we were going through the book of Matthew, so much of the red letters. It would be easy to build a series just on John's relationship with Jesus, but the point here is, who better to write the book of Revelation? Towards the end of the apostolic age and the beginning of the church age, this old apostle is given the final word. He's about 90 years old at this point. Is there any doubt as to John's faith that Jesus is the Christ? And if there is, his three shorter letters would dispel this immediately. He repeats himself time after time that Jesus is in fact the way, the truth, and the life, just as he stated. And so John, in his 90 or so years of age at this point, has experienced betrayal and persecution, torture and exile, yet he never wavers. He never wavers in his belief and commitment to the Lord and to his service. So here he is, towards the end of his life, exiled on the island of Patmos in a penal colony, and suddenly God opens this curtain between heaven and earth, between the past and the present, and even between the present and the future. The word revelation comes from the Latin revelatio, and it means the same thing as the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse. It means disclosure of that which was previously hidden or unknown, a little different than we tend to use the word today. Disclosure of that which was previously hidden or unknown. It's the final word, literally and figuratively, and it sets the stage for the return of Christ, the second coming, and all that will follow that amazing event. And it's a warning. It's a warning to the whole world that protection and safety and grace and peace come only from one source, and that is this Jesus that John loves. The Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Open your Bibles, Revelation 1, and we will start. Who better qualified than John? And unlike so many of the other apostles who've been martyred, crucified, burned, tortured, John's still alive in his old age and prepared to hear this word. Revelation 1, starting in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is he. In the Greek it says, spiritually prosperous is he who reads these words, and blessed are those who hear these words. But as usual, there's a bit of a caveat here. Blessed is he who hears or reads and keeps those things that are written in it. The blessing isn't just because we read it. This specific blessing is because we read it and then we follow the lessons in the book. The blessings are for those who hear with an open mind and those who read with understanding. So my prayer as we begin this study is that it will be a blessing to you because you have an open mind and seek understanding the truth that God is speaking to each of us from his word. When it says things which must shortly take place, a lot of people use that to discount because they say, well, it didn't happen shortly. The word you used here doesn't mean soon as much as impending, not immediate. It reflects the suddenness of his return. There won't be any warning except that he will come at any time, and he will come suddenly. When it says the time for his return is near, the word used, engis, it means, well, if he meant soon, the way we think of it, he would have used the term oligon, which John uses elsewhere to indicate a short amount of time. So his return is impending. It could come at any time. Verses 4 through 8, we start to get down to it. This actually makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. John to the seven churches, which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And in red letters it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We've got psychics and seers and scientists and statisticians. We see people predicting the future all the time. And sometimes it's right. Sometimes even the local weatherman gets it. Not often, but sometimes. The thing they're predicting happens. Maybe it's rain for tomorrow, or the climate 100 years from now, or how the stock market will move. But often, these predictions are incorrect. A political analyst looks at the polls and sees an outcome that he predicts, and then the other guy wins. The army general predicts a swift victory, and the war drags on for years. A theologian, I use that in quotes, predicts the return of Christ on a specific date, and then it doesn't happen. A well-known investor predicts a crash, and the market soars. All of these are commonly known things that have happened in recent years. I could go on, but you get the point. These predictions are only as good as the ability to see the future of the person making them, the information they have, their wisdom and insight. And most importantly, if they're going to be accurate and reliable 100% of the time, their predictions are only as good as their true ability to see the future, which we mortals simply don't possess. But John makes sure that we understand that this revelation is from the only one who could actually know the future. Not guessing based on some facts and some insight, but certainty based on being all-knowing, being omnipotent. And the message is for the seven churches in Asia Minor, which we now know that most of that area is Turkey. And obviously it's not just to them. God is using these churches as an example. Because John knows these churches. This was the area of his ministry for the last 60 years. But one thing jumps out of these passages that maybe isn't too obvious. So who are these seven spirits before the throne? And the answer is pretty straightforward. There's only one Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. But according to the book of Isaiah 11, 2 and 3, the Spirit has seven qualities. And a different translation of the Greek, rather than saying the seven spirits, it says the seven qualities of the spirits. Those are being the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear of the Lord. And then John sees seven lampstands. This image is drawn from Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 7. We won't go there right now, but you can look it up if you like. He mentions the seven lampstands. And then in verse 7, we see Christ's return to earth. And you would expect this is the most momentous occasion of all time. You would expect it to be greeted with parades and floats and celebrations all over the planet. But nothing could be further from the truth. Christ's return will be greeted with mourning, because he will be coming as judge of those that reject him. And then he will say the words that will bring terror into many hearts. He will confirm. I read this, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Not that they'll need any introduction. When Jesus sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, everyone will know who he is, and the world will be terrified. John goes on in verse 9. It says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So John briefly introduces himself. We've seen sometimes in Paul's writings that he kind of clarifies who he is as an apostle. John really doesn't have to do that or want to do that. He just mentions that he's in the penal colony at Patmos, where he's been banished, exiled by the Emperor Domitian for a terrible crime, spreading the gospel. See, the emperor wanted to be recognized as Lord and God himself. And John's professing Jesus as Lord and God didn't fit with his narrative. And notice that John doesn't launch into a speech about his qualifications and his history with Jesus. Rather, he paints himself as just another believer. Your brother and fellow partaker, he says in verse 9. And the word used here for partaker in the Greek, synkinonos, which really means fellowship. Fellowship. Today it's hard to get too excited about fellowship unless it includes food. In John's day, fellowship consisted of perseverance through tribulation in light of the coming kingdom. Joy in the face of oppression. And personally, I believe that's why Christianity grows so well, so much under persecution. Because when we come to understand our weaknesses, when we come to understand our need for a Savior, when we become willing to seek help, and where better to turn for help than the one who holds the seven stars in his hand? We'll talk about that next week. So this denotes a much stronger fellowship than what we often see today. It's a fellowship in suffering. But the situation gives more power to the promised reward of the coming kingdom. If you're suffering, you more anticipate the coming kingdom. The coming kingdom of heaven doesn't seem so amazing if you already live like a king. It's easier to get excited when you're oppressed. But don't worry, as we will see later in the book, persecution is coming, even in this country, even to kings and rulers. And don't worry, coming weeks, the beasts and the tribulation period and the Antichrist are all coming up later in the book. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let's pray.